Today we are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and today we're looking at the world and its wisdom, or what it thinks is wisdom anyway. Our passage today is right at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, so I thought it'd be good just for a moment to just quickly remind ourselves of why we have this letter in the first place. A church at Corinth was one Paul had spent about a year and a half with, helping set up, and then he went off to plant other churches and other mission fields. But while he was out planting other churches, he started getting reports. Things aren't going particularly well in Corinth. And so he writes some letters to help them, to correct them, to challenge them, to try and help them back on the right course. And this is the first of the letters that we have. And he addresses a number of issues. But in this first chapter, the issue he sort of leads with, the issue he wants to deal with first of all, is that the church seemed to be divided. You see, what has happened is since Paul has left, a number of other teachers have come in and they've shared the message with the people of Corinth. And rather than just accepting the message and hearing what God has to say, instead what they started to do was group around these different teachers, around these different leaders. Even though the leaders moved on, they were kind of like, well, I follow this person and I follow this person and I follow this person. And if you're doing here, just like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, he cuts through the who's right and who's wrong and cuts to the heart of the issue, which seems to be their pride. You know, at the end of the day, let's be honest, when we think about division, when we find ourselves in a place of being divided from people, how often is it due to pride? And how often is the path to reuniting stopped by our pride? And the root of the division in Corinth is almost certainly this pride, this self-importance and this arrogance, the fervent desire to be proved right and to be proved right for following the right leader. And so Paul delves to the very heart of the issue, not by first of all dealing who's right and who's wrong, but with the fact they're all wrong. In fact, all their earthly wisdom, the world's wisdom, is fundamentally flawed. He begins by making it clear to them that the message is divine. The message they heard from these preachers is divine, not the messengers. That those who were seeking to follow particular teachers got completely the wrong end of the stick. It was the message that was of the utmost importance. And then in our passage today, he explores the message itself and makes a surprising claim. That message that they'd heard, that message the teachers shared with them, the message that was far more important than whoever brought it, that message is foolish. Well, at least it is to the world. So with all that in mind, let's dive into our passage this morning. But as we do, let's pray again. Oh, Lord, this morning, we thank you for your wisdom. But we recognize how hard it is for us to see through the world's wisdom to yours. We pray this morning as we open this passage together, as Jen has already prayed, you would cause your wisdom to stick in our hearts and for us to be able to let go of any earthly wisdom that's crept in here or crept into our minds and our hearts. Fill us with your wisdom today, we pray, Jesus. Amen. So our opening of this passage this morning is both the first thought, but it also pretty much sums up the entire part of this letter. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the world, the message of the cross is foolishness, but to us, it is the power of God. In the Amplified Version, it actually says, the message of the cross to us is the manifestation of the power of God, which I found more helpful. But what I want us to do for a moment is stop and notice the tense that Paul uses in this moment. He says, those who are perishing. Not those who will perish, or those who have perished, but those who are perishing. He says, those who are being saved. Not those who have been saved or will be saved. Those who are being saved. I mean, we could probably camp here for a long time exploring that and exploring the now and not yet kingdom. The way that God has done everything for his kingdom to come, but it's here, but it's not quite fully realized yet. We could spend a long time looking at the fact that our eternal life in God begins right now, not when we die. And perhaps conversely, eternity with God, without God, perhaps begins now for those who choose it. But I think what we should take from this choice of tense this morning is that people's perishing is changeable. It's not a foregone conclusion. But that means we have a role to play in them not perishing. We have a role to play in inviting them from a life that's perishing to a life of fullness in God. We have a role to play in sharing what we see as the manifestation of the power of God, in sharing this foolish message, essentially in sharing the gospel. And we'll delve into the foolishness of this message for a moment, but I want to stop and think about, what is this message? You know, Paul keeps talking about it. What is this message? And what is this gospel, this good news? Well, I want to make it as simple as I can this morning so we're all on the same page. And I think the simplest I can make it, no doubt others could do better, the simplest I can make it is this. The good news is that Jesus, the Son of God, has brought about the reign of God to our world through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. But oh man, is there a lot to unpack there. We're not going to do that today. But what I do want to do is again pause for a moment. As there may be some of us here this morning in the building, maybe some of us on the live stream who know this gospel, but immediately go, yeah, I can see how foolish it is. Maybe some of us sitting here who know that that's what Christians believe, but have absolutely no idea how it relates to them, what the point of it is for them. And if that's you this morning, if you've heard about Jesus time and time again, heard about his life, death, and resurrection, you're like, but I don't understand how that relates to me, what that means for me. Well, I'm afraid this morning, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to tell you what it means to you, how it relates to you. But what I can do is tell you how it relates to me. For me, the fact that Jesus has brought about the reign of God through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead, for me, that means that I see this world differently on a good day. It means I see those around me differently. I see those around me as people amazingly loved and created for a purpose. And it means, as David has already alluded to, I see myself differently on a good day. I see myself as also amazingly loved and created for a purpose. It means for me that there's something beyond the daily grind. There's a greater reason for living. And I could go on and on about the purpose it gives me and all the different things it means for me. But instead, what I want to do is, if that is you this morning, I want you to invite you to come and find out what it means to you. Find out what it means to you that God's kingdom is here through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. And if you want to discover more about this, then please chat to somebody afterwards. Grab me or Jen or pretty much anybody would love to talk to you about this. But for those of us who know this message, who have had our lives changed by it, we have the joy, the challenge, and the responsibility of sharing it, of helping people move from a place of perishing to a place of life in all its fullness. Or as Paul puts it, a responsibility to preach Christ crucified. But I know for many of us, perhaps even all of us, that sounds, if not terrifying, then definitely uncomfortable. Sharing our faith is difficult. We're so worried about what people might do or what they might say. Now, as Paul begins to reveal the world's wisdom to the Corinthians and to us, he actually lays out three ways in which the gospel can be received. We could even view them this morning together as three things that we might expect to encounter as we share the gospel with people. For some, the gospel will be a stumbling block, something they simply do not understand and don't want to, something they just refuse to accept. That's how many of the Jews in Paul's experience responded to the gospel. Upon hearing the message that Jesus had brought the reign of God to our world through his life, death, and resurrection, they simply would not accept it. They were looking for the reign of God. Even they were desiring it fervently, but when it came, they didn't recognize it. And in part, it's the very crucifixion of Jesus in particular that sealed the deal for many of them to reject the gospel. To the Jews, the crucifixion was ultimate proof that Jesus could not be the Messiah. It was proof that Jesus had been cursed by God and therefore his whole ministry was a sham. Never mind that in Psalms and Isaiah, the suffering Messiah is clearly predicted. They could not get over the stumbling block of the crucifixion due to a passage in Deuteronomy that said, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. For the Jews then, this was proof that Jesus, because of the cross, was not the Messiah and not God's son. But it wasn't just this. You know, as Paul says, the Jews expected signs. To be fair to them in this moment, when you look back at the biblical story, the story of their nation, God moves in massive ways. He destroys armies, he parts seas, he sends plagues, he creates miraculous food for the entire nation. They therefore expected when God comes to set up his kingdom that there would be huge miracles and signs and wonders. They expected the defeat of the Roman Empire. They expected large, spectacular occurrences from a mighty military leader. And instead, they were presented with a carpenter who humbly served those around him, who performed discreet miracles and then told people to tell nobody, avoiding the limelight until the very end. It just wasn't enough. And are people really that much different today? Are we? People still stumble over the idea of the cross. For some, it may be that all the cross does is confirm how completely messed up this world is, how death and destruction and evil exist, and therefore God can't or is uncaring about it. And no amount of explaining what we believe happened at the cross makes any difference. For some, the cross is a stumbling block because there's one thing about God they just cannot get over. For some, they still demand signs. They still want a miracle or a religious or spiritual experience. And without that, the message of the cross just isn't enough for them. So where does that leave us? Us who want to share this message to those who might stumble. Us who want to seek God's kingdom. We can't give them signs on demand, and certainly not ones that they'd want anyway. We can't give them a spiritual experience. That's the Spirit's job, not ours. We can't manufacture it, and any attempt to do so would be so wrong. But what we can do is we can share our spiritual experiences with them. We can share what we've seen God do in our lives. We can share our relationship with him. We can invite people into our lives that have been changed by this message. Or perhaps, as Paul does here, it'd be better to say, we invite people into our lives that are still changing because of this message. We can share our walk with God, with them. And this is what I absolutely love to do with our young people. There's a wonderful picture of what this looks like in youth work. And the person describing it called it hand-holding and finger-pointing. She was describing how we can do youth ministry, how we can disciple young people, how we can reach out to young people with the gospel. And she describes it like this, as walking alongside them and simply pointing things out along the way. It's as simple as that. There's no, I've got all the answers you need, or here, let me sit down and explain to you the finer points of salvation and soteriology. But instead, I'm walking alongside and just pointing out what God is doing. Pointing out what looks different to me because of my relationship with God. Pointing out the beauty of this created world around us. And then, crucially, hearing and engaging with what they say. For those of us who were nervous earlier about sharing our faith, this is what it can look like. It doesn't have to be Paul's standing up and preaching Christ crucified. It can be sharing our walk with God with others. So who in your life this morning are you walking alongside? Who are you pointing things out to? Or who could you point things out to? Because maybe sharing the gospel with them this week doesn't need to be a detailed description of salvation, but instead pointing out how beautiful and complex a God-created leaf is. Or it could be simply sharing how you're seeing God do something in your life. Or perhaps even just giving thanks to God for something good in front of them. I don't know what opportunities God might give you this week to point to, that might point somebody towards him. But I challenge you, and I challenge myself, to invite someone into your walk with God this week. Maybe you will see them stumble, or maybe you'll see them overcome a stumbling block that previously prevented them from knowing the living God. For some, the gospel is and will be a stumbling block. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, for some, they're just going to laugh. They're just going to see it as foolishness. And this was the response of the Greeks in Paul's day. They saw numerous aspects of Jesus' story, of Christ's death and resurrection, foolish. A suffering God, a criminal Messiah, a way to God that's not based on merit and intelligence. To them, the idea of a suffering God was just impossible. The idea of a God that feels was just impossible. But that wasn't their only issue. The Greeks placed a high value on wisdom, on the world's wisdom. They loved the rambling of philosophers, the back and forth debating and the logical puzzles. They were intoxicated with fine words. So one of their main issues with the message of Christianity was not only its content of a suffering God appeared foolish, but also its method of communication was foolish. Preaching was foolish. The Christian preacher with his blunt message seemed a crude and uncultured figure. Doing my best to hold up the Greeks' view of preachers this morning. But yes, they were an uncultured figure to be laughed at and ridiculed, not to be listened to and respected. And the problem with the Greeks in this is I actually get it. Christian preaching does seem to be fundamentally foolish in the eyes of the world. In Paul's day, there were all sorts of wonderful techniques to make a message more acceptable. Wisdom, eloquence, legal reasoning, philosophy. And nowadays, we can add tons of techniques to that list, couldn't we? Movies, websites, TV shows, all of which could be used to spread a particular view of the world, of what is good and beautiful, that could be used to spread the gospel. But instead, you're here this morning listening to an uncultured, crude figure foolishly preaching. Preaching not with tricks and stunts, not with big budget effects, not even with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Instead, you're here listening to somebody just proclaiming what God has done through Christ and trusting that God will use that message to transform people. Let me be clear, though. I'm not saying that using these things to spread the gospel is wrong. Not at all. Let's invest in movies and TV shows and VR experiences and all manner of the wonderful innovations of our day and age that we might convey some of the gospel to people. But what I am saying is let's recognize that the power to save does not come from the polish or the stunts, and definitely not from the preacher, but from the proclamation of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. It is God that has the power to save and not us. And again, what a relief. What an encouragement to us this morning who might be concerned about sharing our faith. The pressure is off. You aren't saving anybody. It's not your job. You can't do it. All you have to do is share this gospel. To share the love of God, to love people and let God do the transformation. So this is the response of the Greeks, and one of the responses we can maybe expect as we share the gospel. The message is foolish. And again, how many people would still say that today? The thing is, the cross doesn't fit into the world's wisdom. We looked at it over Easter. It's not what victory looks like to the world. It's not what power looks like to the world. The world wants something more agreeable, more acceptable, something that just agrees with their own views of what God should be like, or what power looks like, or really what they just want to be true. They want something that doesn't disturb them or doesn't require them to change their lives. And here the world's wisdom looks a little bit desirable, doesn't it? Or if not desirable, at least understandable. We don't want to be disturbed either, do we really? We don't want to have to change our lives. In fact, sometimes we might also be tempted to try and make the gospel more appealing to others and to ourselves, especially about what it requires of us. Although after many years, probably many of us have grown comfortable with the idea of the cross and with the gospel, and perhaps we stop trying to remake it, but instead maybe we start to remake our idea of God, make him to someone more agreeable, someone who agrees with my own way of seeing things, putting our own worldly wisdom onto God, essentially making God in our own image. And maybe you think I'm going too far there and that we wouldn't do that. And that's exactly what I thought when I was listening to a book and the author suggested exactly the same thing. I immediately thought, I don't do that. And then he asked this question. When was the last time you disagreed with God? When I look at Scripture, I see people disagreeing with him all the time. He's always right, but they disagree with him. And I can't really remember the last time I disagreed with God. Now, is that because I'm so far along in the process of becoming like Jesus that we are just of one mind? Or is it because I'm putting too much of myself, too much of the world's wisdom, onto who I think God is? Trying to make him fit my wisdom rather than me trying to fit in with his. And so I'll let that question haunt you as it has me over the last few weeks. The cross does not fit into the world's wisdom. And today the world's wisdom, perhaps the very idea of God, seems foolish and outdated. To the world's wisdom, especially the idea of a God, if he exists, who loves, who sacrifices, who suffers for others, is completely foolish. And since I'm being quite open and honest this morning, I'll be honest here. I think it's foolish that the Almighty Creator of all things would leave perfection, would take on a human body in all of its brokenness and frailty to suffer and die for love. For me, that's the height of foolishness. I'm not worth it. It's utter foolishness. But isn't it awesome? Because that's what he did. And all I can do in this moment is praise him and rejoice in the fact that the foolishness of God is wiser than anything human beings can come up with. To the world, this seems foolish, but to God's point of view, it's wisdom. And given a choice between the world's wisdom that I understand and this divine wisdom I can't get my head around, I don't know about you, but I'm going to choose his wisdom, the wisdom of a God who would move heaven and earth for one wretch. Over the wisdom of the world any day. So people may stumble upon hearing this message, or they may laugh and mock, but Paul gives us one other possible outcome to hearing this. They may believe. They may come to see the foolishness of God is wiser than any human wisdom. They may move from perishing to a life in all its fullness. They may come to be added through the foolishness of what's been preached to those who believe. I didn't know what David was going to say in his epic talk this morning, but it fits in so amazingly with what God has got here. So he's obviously wanting to tell us this morning, because this is who God is saving here. Not those who believe, not those who are worthy, not those who are wise or rich or talented or busy. God is saving those who believe. In this whole passage, Paul isn't arguing about not gaining wisdom, not learning. He's not arguing to be anti-intellectual. What he's saying is there is a difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. For all the world's wisdom, none of it has helped us know God. But in God, in his wisdom, sent Jesus so that we could. That's what verse 20 and 21 are all about. That wisdom that they'd all learned, it didn't help them to know who God was. It didn't help them at all. In fact, probably the opposite. But in Christ, we see God. We know what God is like. And now through Christ, we can have a relationship with him. So the Corinthians, as they argue about who is right and who was wise to follow each leader, Paul displays the folly of the world's wisdom. That all the world's wisdom about is about pride. It's all about power. It doesn't help with the important things like knowing God. And in this passage, Paul demonstrates to them how wrong the world's wisdom is by appealing to them about what they know is true. They know preaching is effective, as that's how they come to know Jesus. But the world says it's foolish. They know the message of Christ crucified is life and salvation because they've experienced it. But the world's wisdom says it's ridiculous. And then Paul hits them with the big one. And I'm straying into verse 26, I'm afraid. He points out that in the world's wisdom, God's choosing them is complete and utter foolishness. And yet they know he has. Verse 26 says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Are you wise by human standards? Influential, of noble birth? Or actually, do you feel foolish and inadequate this morning? Broken, outcast, unloved, unworthy, useless? Well, I've got good news. Because while that might be what the world in its wisdom says of you, it's not what God says of you. In his infinite wisdom, you are his child. His daughter, his son, his beloved, his friend, his hands, his feet, his plan that the world might know who he is. So whilst the world's wisdom may seem appealing at points, surely this is the wisdom that we need. This is the wisdom the world needs. This is the wisdom that we should seek. The wisdom that to the world seems foolish, but to us gives life. The wisdom of the upside-down, topsy-turvy kingdom that preaches Christ crucified. The kingdom where all are welcomed and all are desired and all are loved. This is the kingdom we seek, and it's the kingdom we live in now. To the world, we may well be a foolish people who heard a foolish message preached in a foolish way. But that is the wisdom of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We cannot get our heads around it. We thank you for your love. And we pray that we would be, you would open our eyes to the world's wisdom, to where we have placed it in our lives, and you would open us to seeing your wisdom and applying it. This week, would you help us to see the opportunities you place in front of us, to walk alongside people and point out where you are, to share the gospel with people, that they might move from a place of perishing to life in all its fullness. Amen.